And if any of you want to follow, we are in the very first chapter, and we invite you to stand as we read God's Word, Paul's letter to his friend Titus about the ministry on the island of Crete. So this is Titus chapter 1, and again we'll read the first four verses. Let them speak to your heart, let them speak to your mind, let them bring conviction and encouragement to you. Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name George Whitefield. George Whitefield was one of the great preachers of a couple centuries ago. And people from all over when he would speak out in the fields, you could just hear his voice almost for miles. It's just amazing. He was quite an orator. But he was preaching in Edinburgh at one of the big tabernacles there, packing the place out. And of all times, Nathan, do you think you'd get up at 4:30 in the morning to go hear a man preach? He was preaching at 5 in the morning. And the streets would be filled with people heading to go hear George Whitefield preach. And this one man is making his way to the tabernacle to hear Mr. Whitefield preach. And he runs into a very well-known, prominent man, Scottish man named David Hume. David Hume was a philosopher and a skeptic. And so this man recognizes who he is, and he says, "I thought you did not believe in the gospel." Hume replied, "I don't, but he does." You know, there's something remarkably powerful and contagious about conviction. And this skeptic, even though he doubted everything, he knew this man was on fire. And when you read the Pauline epistles, you know, regardless of what you think, you're convinced that he was convinced. Paul knew that he was a servant of God. He knew that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he knew God had plans for the church that he calls God's elect. And so, you know, even as you read this, one of the things you come away from is, oh my goodness, he really does believe this. You know, he had conviction about it. Let me share with you another story of a famous Englishman, a preacher named Charles Spurgeon. Someone came up to the pastor, Charles Spurgeon, and asked, "How can I communicate like you do?" It's very simple, he answered. Nathan, I'm sorry to pick on you today, but I'm going to pick on you again. Be careful about taking some of these words literally. So he asked Spurgeon, "How can I communicate like you do?" "It's very simple," he answered. "All you got to do is pour a bucket of kerosene over yourself and set yourself on fire, and people will come to watch you burn." Well, you know, one of the things that moved people to hear George Whitefield, and in our case, in this text, the Apostle Paul, he's speaking with passion. He's speaking with conviction. He's fully persuaded. He knows. He's on fire, so to speak. And so I just want to caution you and warn you, if you take Paul too seriously, you may find yourself lit a fire. You may find yourself walking away with conviction and fully persuaded and passionate about what he's talking about. Now, what I'd like to do is spend a few minutes introducing you to the man that Paul is writing, the man Titus. Titus was not a Jew. And, you know, it always amazes me. Paul makes a big case that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees. You're talking about a blue-blooded Jew or whatever you want to say. I mean, Paul was it. And yet he is reaching out to the Gentile world. Titus is a Greek. And you see the name Titus coming up in the Pauline ministry and travels as missionary tours very early on. And then throughout his ministry, there is Titus again and again. Somebody has said you can divide people into two groups. Those who can make a bad situation worse, and those who you can send into a bad situation where there's discord and animosity and bring peace and unity and wholeness. Titus was one of those. He was a gifted administrator. He was a gifted pastor. And, you know, I don't know if this was always a kind thing to do, but Paul is sending him to some of the most troubled places, churches like Corinth. I mean, if Corinth didn't have one problem, they'd have another. Well, that's where Titus is sent. To Dalmatia was another place, and then to the island of Crete. So the Apostle Paul had great respect for this emerging Christian leader named Titus. His name comes up about a dozen times in the epistles. What is fascinating is his name doesn't come up at all in the book of Acts. And so some have come to the conclusion that Titus indeed was a brother to Luke, because Luke often uses the pronoun we. And so he sort of, some have come to the conclusion, we don't have real clear proof of this, but some have come to the conclusion that lo and behold, Titus must be the brother of Luke, another Gentile, because his name doesn't come up, but the pronoun we is there. Tradition tells us Titus did become the bishop, the lead pastor of the church in Crete. And to this day, if any of you ever go to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea and meet Christians, they will refer to Titus as Bishop Titus or Saint Titus. And they will tell you, Nathan, sorry to pick on you again, they will tell you there's not one poisonous snake on the island of Crete because of the ministry and the impact of Bishop Titus. So let me share with you a few of the things that Paul specifically says about this man Titus. This comes from the fourth verse of the first chapter of Titus. He's referred to as a true son in their common faith. My dear son, to use Paul's language. Now I want you just to sort of reflect on that a moment. Just try to put your arms around the emotional content of Paul saying, my true son. Nathan, can I pick on my son Philip a minute? I have your permission? Good. Okay. Philip, it's all yours. There have been times, sorry to pick up Philip, if some of your siblings were here, I'd pick on them too. But there have been times that I have wanted to say to Philip, you have honored the Coddington name. In some of his ministry and some of his character and different things he's been a part of. All of you that relate to other people, whether it's children, grandchildren, students, counselees, or whatever, they're people that you think, man, they hit a home run. I'm just so tickled. I'm so proud. I, over the years, I've had parents show me letters, you know. Boy, look at this. Isn't this so neat what my son is doing? Or somebody will talk about academic achievements, or they talk about athletic achievements, or they're talking simply about their Christian witness. Now, why are we belaboring this thing about Paul calling Titus my true son? I think it's a beautiful testimony. If you go to the last book of the Old Testament, which is what? What's the last book in the Old Testament? Malachi. You go to... Thank you, John. Yeah, you go to the last book, in the last chapter, the prophet says this. He's talking about God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse. Strong language. The yearning that God has is that the younger generation, the children, will indeed honor and respect their seniors, their parents. and that the parents would be able to say of their children, my dear daughter, my dear son. Now, there are a lot of reasons why that is important and significant in society, obviously. But one of the things, when there is a good relationship between parent and child or counselor and counselee and so on, it points to, it is a witness to the relationship of God the Father to God the Son. Listen to these words that the Father said of His Son. This is Luke 3:22. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. And so, you know, when the world is able to see that kind of relationship, it bears witness. It's pointing to the Trinity. It's pointing to the Father and the Son. You know, on the side, it's really amazing to me that Paul, as far as we know, who had no family, is the one who teaches us so much about family. A lot of the writing in the New Testament and the epistles come from the Apostle Paul. Second thing that we would say about this man Titus, and this comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Paul calls him a partner and fellow worker. A partner and fellow worker. Now, as we said, the Corinthian church was blessed in unique ways, in many ways. But boy, did they have problems. They just had trouble getting along. And so, you know, one of the most incredible statements of love, 1 Corinthians 13, comes from Paul writing them. In the second letter, Titus's name comes up 8 times. It's just a reflection of how engaged Titus was in this very troubled Christian community. Now, my thinking is, as Paul stands back and watches this man, a relatively recent convert to the faith, a man from a Gentile or Greek background, Paul must have had great joy to see him grow in the faith and to become productive and fruitful in the ministry. Someone said, maturity proceeds through 4 stages. Let me give them to you and see if they resonate with you. These are the 4 stages of maturity. Help me, help me, tell me, show me, follow me. And so Paul had watched this man grow and develop from the place where he was having to do everything for Titus. He was instructing him, counseling him, nurturing him in the faith, and now Titus is leading. And so a beautiful expression in Titus chapter 3, 12, Paul writes and says, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I have decided to winter there. It's almost like Paul is saying, there's nobody I'd rather spend my winter with, praying together, studying together, strategizing together than you, Titus. Come be with me. The third thing we hear Paul saying of Titus, and again, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18. He acted in the same spirit and followed the same course. So in other words, when Paul gives instruction to Titus, Paul was fully persuaded Titus was going to do exactly what he would do. Titus would share what he would share. Titus would implement ministries that he would implement. I mean, just think of the joy and the confidence and assurance that that gave Paul to know that here is somebody who's going to do it just like I would do it. You know, I can just let him go. I can set him free because he's going to say what I would say. He's going to do what I would do. You know, later when the Jerusalem Council meets, remember the Jerusalem Council was composed of all Jewish people who had become Christian. And there was a real serious question among the Jewish Council whether you could actually become a Christian without first becoming into Judaism. And so Paul visits the Jerusalem Council, and Paul says that the Holy Spirit legitimately and freely has fallen on all people, including non-Jewish people. And he said, by the way, I brought a sample, an example. Here is Titus. And you can find that in Galatians chapter 2, the first several verses, where Paul talks about taking Titus as a demonstration that indeed the Spirit of God dwells in a non-Jewish person. Now, one of the reasons we're spending some time doing this is I want to share with you what somebody has said, and I think it's so right on. Every believer's life has been uniquely designed with ministry in mind. Every believer, you know, when God knew you before creation and he was wooing you to himself, he had a calling, a ministry for you to do, a niche to fill, a calling to complete. And so it's helpful when we study someone like Titus and reflect on our life and our sense of calling, there may be things there that will help us. Now, the question we need to ask is, what in the world makes Paul tick? What in the world makes Titus so motivated, willing to go anywhere, to the most troublesome places? What motivates them? In a word, and again, this is all from the introductory verses that we've read from Titus chapter 1, the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Now, when Paul talks about hope, he's talking about substance. He's not talking about wishful thinking. He doesn't mean, I sure hope it's a better day tomorrow. Sure hope it warms up. I sure hope I get that job. You know, that's kind of weak. When Paul talks about hope, it is a sure thing. Because, and again, this is all coming out of those first few verses. When God makes a promise, he cannot break his word. He does not lie. And secondly, any of you know the name Smith Wigglesworth? A Pentecostal preacher from another generation. I don't have the nerve to do what Smith Wigglesworth would do. Smith Wigglesworth was an evangelist, and he would carry this big old pulpit Bible around. And he would get up on the stage, and he'd put his pulpit Bible down, and he would stand up on the Bible and say, I am standing on the promises. Well, I'm not sure if Paul stood on the scrolls or not, but he says, you know, I can stand on these promises. They are a sure thing. Not only does God not lie, but he's demonstrated and fulfilled and brought to completion his promises through the works and ministry and teachings of Jesus. So it is a sure thing. Now, you know, when you step back and consider this realm that we call hope, you begin to realize how necessary it is in all of life. You know, if we don't have hope, what does our life mean? If we don't have hope, why go on living? If we don't have hope, our life loses significance. Let me read to you a tragically true story. Years ago, an S-4 submarine was rammed by a ship off the coast of Massachusetts. It sank immediately. The entire crew was trapped in a prison house of death. Every effort was made to rescue the crew, but all ultimately failed. Near the end of the ordeal, a deep-sea diver who was doing everything in his power to find a way for the crew's release thought he heard a tapping on the steel wall of the sunken sub. He placed his helmet up against the side of the vessel, and he realized it was Morse code. He attached himself to the side, and he spelled out in his mind the message being tapped from within. It was repeating the same question. The question was from within, is ... there ... any ... hope? You know, in many ways, that's the cry of the world, isn't it? Is there hope? Is there any meaning? Does this thing add up? And see, Paul is standing on a hope that is sure to the from the creation, from before the beginning, from all of history. He has a confidence and a boldness about it. I like what C.S. Lewis has said about hope. This is in Mere Christianity. Hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Now, Paul takes this confidence of his hope, and he has an interesting expression. The full expression is resting on the hope. Resting on the hope. In other words, his foundation for this whole superstructure of the Christian life and Christian ministry and the church's existence and on is based and resting, to use Paul's language, resting on this hope. I mean, this is powerful stuff for Paul. If you take the hope out, there's nothing there. It all collapses. There's nothing. And so, Paul, this is a sure thing, and it gives him conviction and power and so on. And again, if I have hope, I will not despair. And I realize that even in the smallest thing that I'm a part of, there's significance and meaning. This is a story that comes from World War II. Elmer Bendiner tells a remarkable story of a B-17 bomber that flew a bombing mission over Germany in the latter days of World War II. The plane was hit several times by shells and flak, with some of the hits directly in the fuel tank. Miraculously, the bomber did not explode. When it landed, 11 unexploded 20-millimeter shells were taken out of the fuel tank. The shells were dismantled, and to the amazement of everyone, all were empty of explosives. Inside of one shell was a note written in Czech. Translated, it read, "This is all we can do for you now." Evidently, a member of the Czech underground was being forced to put munitions together in a Nazi munitions facility. Now, if you don't have hope, you wonder, is there any point in this? Is there any rationale or reason? But you see, if I have hope, even the most insignificant thing, small, with nobody seeing, nobody knowing, has a purpose. It has a design. It has meaning. And when Paul is writing right from the get-go, when Paul identifies himself, servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, and he talks about the church as God's elect, I tell you, he is brimming with passion and conviction. It is a sure thing for him. Some of you know the name Stuart Briscoe, who was a longtime pastor, wrote a lot of great Christian books. And I want to read to you something, an experience that he had. One of the most crucial things that ever happened to me was when a good friend of mine, a very well-known preacher, said to me after hearing me preach one time, "Stuart, the problem with your theology..." That's not good, you know, when somebody starts, comes to you after the worship service. The problem with your theology is it incorporates no ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is about the church, the study of the church. In other words, he was telling me everything I had to say was related to an individual's relationship with God. But he said, there's a whole lot more to theology than that. What about the individual's relationship to each other in the church, the community of believers? So I want to close by asking you a series of questions. I trust you will take these seriously and reflect on your own life. Do I take the Church of Jesus Christ seriously? Have I identified with the people of God? Can they count on me? Do they even know who I am? Do they know my faith? my knowledge, my hope? Does my faith, knowledge, and hope engender faith, knowledge, and hope in others? Does the faith, knowledge, and hope, and these are things Paul's talking about, does the faith, knowledge, and hope of others encourage my faith, knowledge, and hope? Am I a part of those whom others know are God's very own people? Or am I just going it alone, making sure that I'm as uninvolved as possible in what God is committed to, the building of His church? Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Father, we do acknowledge that when we come to know You, at the same time we're baptized into Your family, we're baptized into the church, we're members one of another. And Lord, we confess up front that in a society and in a culture where individualism runs rampant, we need to revisit our ecclesiology, what it means to be a part of the church, Your family. And Lord, as we celebrate the meal, would You once again draw our attention to the finished work of Jesus, what He did, why He did it, what indeed He's praying for us even now. Holy Spirit, come visit us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.